Okay, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness so far, even as we go into this next subject. Please give us wisdom and understanding. Amen. So we're going to look at why God, or why does God order so much violence in the Old Testament? We're going to understand violence in the Old Testament. We're going to deal with the problem of a God who commands killing. Like I've told you, if you have read through Joshua or certain chapters in Deuteronomy, there's a discomfort you may get when you're reading particular portions. They create some kind of an unease in your stomach that, hey, is my Bible really saying this? Is God really telling people to do this? Sometimes wiping out entire cities, women, children. And those verses have bothered people. Let me tell you, that those verses have led people to leave Christianity. People who have served God for long. I'm talking about pastors, I'm talking about popular worship leaders, and so on and so forth, have left because of those. And if you've sat across a skeptic, sometimes they ask you this question: how can you follow a God who commands genocide? How? Killing of children? The truth is, there is no quick answer for this. Sometimes there's even no easy answer. And sometimes even the answers I'm going to try to give today may not be satisfactory for some of us, but at least they will start us on the way there. To get a picture of what I'm talking about, go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 13, 14. I always joke here, and I'm going to joke again as I did on Thursday, that some of us may be Christians because of ignorance. In other words, our ignorance has been our defense in the faith. Like, if we knew certain things in the Bible, maybe we would not have followed the Lord. So perhaps that is the only time ignorance can be good, that it has kept you from. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 13 and 14. And when the Lord your God gives you into your land, you shall put all its males to the sword. That means kill them. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Then you go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of a sword. The edge of a sword is an idiom for with a sword. You understand? Killing people, what? They don't say they just put them on the edge of a sword like they were leaning on it. No. Joshua chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathe, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. So there's that phrase you've seen appearing, devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction is a Hebrew word, cherem. Cherem. H-E-R-E-M. And sometimes you'll hear this entire subject referred to as cherem. Sometimes they add a K at the beginning, okay? It means devoted to destruction. Cherem. That word means something set apart completely for God. Set apart for God, or removed from ordinary use. Now, it was a concept used across the ancient world, not only for Israel, but that entire world they lived in. Okay, cherem. Now, devoted to destruction, set apart. And we're going to understand what this means. Before we go ahead, I just want to put a little disclaimer. What a disclaimer. Just something we need to work with. Feeling troubled by these texts in the Bible does not mean your faith is weak. Okay? It may mean that your moral instincts are working exactly as you should, especially in the world that we live in today. Let me just try to paint a picture. Today, everybody knows what is happening between Israel and Iran. But something happened between Israel and Palestine, I think. Was it still this sometime last year? And many times you hear Christians respond to these things and you just touch your head and you're like, oh God. You know? Have you seen some of the comments on it? Israel and Iran, you know, Israel and what? Our misunderstanding of what the scriptures say has made us seem very, what's the word I could use? Like the rest of the world looks at us and what we are commenting about these issues because we believe the God of, in quotes, Israel, and we cannot preach to them. Okay? So, the goal is not to make the discomfort go away. It's to understand what is actually happening in these passages. What is going on in these passages? Now, when it comes to this question of sort of this like divine killing or killing of God or instruction of killing, three ways Christians have, throughout history, theologians have addressed how to answer this question. Three ways. And the third one is the approach I'm going to use to make the case for today, and it's the approach that is most coherent with what is happening in the scriptures, and it has the least issues. Doesn't completely eliminate them. The first approach is this, when it comes to these Cherem passages, like they call them, Cherem. The first approach is, God commanded it, so it must be right. Okay? So, people argue, God is perfectly holy, and God is just. Whatever he commands is by definition right. Okay? So because God commanded it, it is right. And they'll go on to say that if we have discomfort with these passages and what God commanded, it just simply reflects our limited human perspective. Like there's something we don't know and there's something we don't see. We are limited. There is no flaw with God's command. We are the ones with the problem because we can't understand this. In this perspective, some of course will continue to argue that in fact the people that Yahweh was telling the Israelites to destroy were not themselves without fault. They had their own issues. These are some of the things that are historically documented and through scriptures about the Canaanites. They had religious practices that included child sacrifice. They had ritual prostitution and deep systemic evil. I'll read you one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. I'll read this for you because of time, but you can just note it down. Deuteronomy chapter 12, 30 to 31 says, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, the Canaanites, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So they had child sacrifice, they had ritual prostitution. There was something like temple prostitutes. And they were using temple prostitutes at their temple precincts to involve in sexual relations as a worship activity to their god. Oh yes. Okay. Asherah, if you've heard of that goddess called Asherah. Okay. Those goddesses. So these were some of the things that were happening, and I don't want to go into that because of time. But I could have read you a few things here and there. So they are saying, well, the fact that Yahweh is calling for their total destruction, they are not innocent per se. So that's the first approach. God is the authority here. His judgments are not subject to a higher court of appeal or higher court of human opinion. And again, I've said, if you have dipped into the other waters, you've heard people say, I can never worship a God who commanded the slaughter of women and children. Do you know that today, even according to the Geneva Convention and the laws of war, if you go to war, you're not supposed to kill women and children? Did you know that there are international laws of war? That's why there's something like war crimes. The International Criminal Court that may not say that war is a crime, but there are war crimes. Like rape, killing women and children. After World War, some things were put in place. Okay? So many times, people interpret what was happening in the Bible according to the Geneva Convention. Are we together? Now, but this is still like, if you're within this 21st century and how we think about war and human rights, it's very disturbing. But you don't even have to come to the 21st century. When you look at Jesus, it also seems contradictory, because they reach a certain city and the city doesn't listen to them, but they say, oh God, Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven. Remember that? That it may consume all of them. And Jesus says, no, don't call down fire. But Jesus' rhetoric is, love your enemies. So what's with that? Is Jesus God? Again, some people tell you now, the Old Testament God has reformed in Jesus. He became born again. In the Old Testament, he would say, kill your enemies. In the New Testament, he would say, just love them. Love them. The second approach, and some of my close friends, this is their school. The second approach says, these commands were not really from God. The holy war commands just reflect tribal politics and cultural assumptions of the ancient Israelites. This was not divine revelation. In other words, these people say Moses or the other writers just simply got it wrong. It was not God commanded. This is Moses. This view seeks to protect the image of a loving God. Right? He's trying to protect God from these atrocities. So we just say what? He didn't do it. He didn't say it. He didn't send them. Now, what is the problem with that? If we can dismiss large sections of the Old Testament as human error, wrongly attributed to God, then what does that say about the authority of the scripture as a whole? Remember, I've just been talking about infallibility. We've been talking about the authority of the scriptures and how 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is inspired by God. No! Everything is except that portion in Deuteronomy, and that portion in Judges, and that portion in Joshua. That's not God. Well, who is that? It's Joshua. Huh? It's Joshua. Who is that? It's not God. Who is it? Moses. I remember these people would say, it's Moses who gave the law, not God. You have never heard that? I did not only just hear that, I've ever taught it. Let me crucify myself also. Because it says the law was given by Moses. Is that what it says in John? John 1 what? 80? Or John 1 what? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What Jesus gave us is grace and truth. Moses is the one who gave us the law. Ocho. Where did Moses get it? From angels. Now you see, this is why it's good to ask more questions, even of your pastor. So who sent the angels with the law? Can anybody tell me? So this approach cannot work as well. The third approach, and this is the one we're going to build upon, it gives the best understanding for what exactly is happening without exonerating God, but also making sense of what was really going on, is God was working within the limits of that world and moving people forward. And I'm going to build upon this. Is that God was genuinely at work in these passages, even though that violence is genuinely troubling, we do not pretend to take it away. But there's a much larger story of what is going on. Now, here are two ideas of what is going on that are going to help us expound and make sense of these troubling passages in the Old Testament. The first key is ancient war texts used a specific kind of exaggerated language that modern readers often misread. I'll say it again. Ancient war texts used a specific kind of exaggerated language that modern readers often misread. And the second key is this. The second key is that God operates in history through a principle. Listen to this word I'm going to give you. A principle called divine accommodation. Wandik. Then you're going to go back and brag. Me and Pastor Emma had a friend. He's going to laugh even before I finish the story. How many of you have had those friends say, do you know what it means that Enoch was not? Then they go away. Do you know what Moses and Elijah discussed with Jesus at the mountain of transfiguration? So someone can, you just go on your page, some of you like on this, and just put divine accommodation. No vow. You leave them after 2 hours, you say inbox for details. I remember days when we used to use knowledge to brag. I would say, but God is so merciful. So, divine accommodation. And again, this is something you need to learn, and this is something that comes up every now and then. And everybody does this, interestingly. you accommodate, but not divinely, yeah? Because you're not divine. Yeah? But I want to explain to you what it means. Divine accommodation in simple terms is meeting God, meeting people where they are, and moving them step by step forward towards something better. Rather than imposing the ultimate ideal all at once. Okay? So God meets people where they are and moving them step by step towards something better. Rather than imposing the ultimate ideal all at once. So we're going to build on that later. So let's deal with the first principle and we see how it works. Remember the first principle? The first principle was about the exaggerated language when they are writing war accounts. Okay? So ancient war reporting was deliberately hyperbolic or exaggerated. Can I teach you another word, if you mind? It's maximalist. Maximalist. I promise you, this is just a simple English word. But if you don't want it, you can leave it. I'm still going to interpret for you what it means. Maximalist. Okay? Right? Hyperbolic, exaggerated. My father always used to tell these hyperbolic stories. Did anybody's parent ever tell them? And my father is a communicator, and so would exaggerate. He would say, "Muzo waliwo season nateba goro chikumi." You know, like, hey, daddy. You know, like, he might have scored 20, but he says 100 to make himself great. Did you ever do that? Now, when you become a parent, that's what you're going to tell your children. You are always the first in class, right? So, there's something usually say Asian Near East. Everybody say Asian Near East. What is the Asian Near East? I'm remembering, somebody calls it something else. There's a friend of mine who calls it the Asian Middle East. But I accommodate and I understand what he's saying. Now, the Asian Near East refers to a historical, social, and a geographical world that surrounded ancient Israel. Let's just think about it like that. It's like an era ancient Israel lived in. If I say that in a summary. It's an era the ancient Israel lived in. Something like the technology age. Like today, we call this one the what? The technology age. Okay? Now, you have both, not only both, historical, social, and geographical. The world within which the Old Testament was written. So it serves as the ancient world context needed to understand the cultural norms and the language used in the Bible. Okay? So when we talk about the ancient Near East, we are going back into that time to understand the social aspects, the historical aspects, the cultural aspects, and the language of the time. So it provides a context. Amen. So, in the ancient Near East, you have Egypt, you have Assyria, you have Babylon, you have Moab, everywhere else. When a king won a battle, the official account always used the biggest possible language, the biggest possible numbers. Okay? They would say something like, "We utterly destroyed them. No one survived." In fact, there is an account I'm going to read you here. In 1209 BC, the Egyptian pharaoh called Manepta wrote on one of the... There's now something called a stele. Stele, put that image I gave you, a stele. A stele is like a stone monument. Have you seen these big stone monuments? But these big stone monuments, this is oftentimes where we understand majority of the history. A lot of the things historically are read of these. These big stone monuments. I'm going to show you an image like this. This is called a stele. S-T-E-E-L-E. Okay, so some of the things in history, a lot of the history, we found the archaeologists and historians found it written on this. Because if you're looking at 1209 BC, a document surely written on paper. There was not even writing on paper or papyrus by then. So they would write on stones, these big stones still. So when a king would win a war, they would put up these huge stones as monuments and they would inscribe what happened. So one such stele was found, and the pharaoh called Manepta had carved out to celebrate his military campaigns. On it he recorded that Israel is wasted bare. He says Israel is wasted bare of seed. In other words, he recorded that he had completely annihilated Israel, that no one survived. Right? So it was not a lie. Okay? I don't want to use the word literally. But the literally, you know, he did not completely annihilate Israel, as it, you know, everybody knows it survived after it continued. But what he implies is that he was declaring a total victory. Okay, so what he's using is a maximalist language. It's the language used in war campaigns. Now, this is part is going to help you. How many of you are doing the Bible reading plan of the year? Which book are you now? But have you read through those books? 20,000 people died from Ephraim. 40,000 people. You guys, all these people, where did they? Can I tell you the truth? Israel was not even that big. Now, it is good you're hearing this from me and you're not finding it on the internet. Because the one on the internet is going to use it in such a way to create you doubts in you about the Bible. But I'm telling you, you find such exaggerated numbers in the Bible, but it is a way of writing that kind of literature. Okay, what is the closest literature now we can understand? Poetry. You know, if you are reading a poem, how many of you they wrote a poem to you? Of course, 90s, we still wrote love poems. Right? Now somebody would write something. You know, so if someone says you are the only fish in the sea, but if you're reading it as a love letter, you'll be like, oh. Now, but if it was reading like a newspaper article, say, you get the difference. So the kind of literature determines if you'd say, who are they lying to? You get? Because in poetry, it's not a lie. Okay. Let me come back home. Every husband has told their wife that they are the most beautiful girl in the world. That statement is true, depending on the what? On the context. If your wife went for Miss Uganda and the judge told them you're the most beautiful guy, I would say, bro, judge. They'll say, There is nobody. You know, everybody, when you go to a function, people say, my most beautiful wife. Nobody stands up and says, Olimba, see a singer. You know why? Even nobody on the function is thinking the man is lying. Isn't it interesting? Uh-huh. Because we have all accommodated in our mind what he means. I've understood. So, when they're writing these military accounts, they wrote them with this maximalist language, this exaggerated language. The same is true when you're going to read these accounts in Joshua. This kind of language was used. The Joshua narratives were written in the same literary world, using the same convention. No survivors were left, meant the enemy's power was completely broken. It did not mean every biological person was physically hunted and killed. Don't take my word for it. Let's read. Joshua chapter 10. Go to Joshua chapter 10. Everybody go, because, and as you do this, can I give you a trick? You underline and write it there. The next verse I will tell you to go to. You write your own margin, your own reference. Kind of like what I've done here. Because somewhere you may be with someone and you want to explain this, but you're like, ha, why a gamba verse? Ha. And then you just say, just believe me. Joshua chapter 10, are we there? Verse 33. 1, 2, 3, let's read. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none. Until he did what? Now take a note of those places. Gezer, Lachish. If I was reading this literally, it would mean everybody there was killed. But if you go a few chapters forward, chapter 16, Joshua, same book, verse 10. Are we all there? Come on. Are we there? Joshua 16, verse 10. Please tell me you are there and we read. Okay. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do. So he didn't finish all the Canaanites in Gezer. Until this day, at the time of the writing of this account, there were still people in Gezer. So you're seeing, the previous chapter 10:33 we read was written with that kind of maximalist language and exaggeration. What Joshua was speaking about was a total victory, not a total annihilation or killing of every single person. Can you say amen? Already we have dealt with 50% of our problems. But there are other verses. Joshua chapter 10, verse 33. Is that what I've just read? Sorry. Let's go 37 to 39. Please open there. Joshua 10, 37. Let me start from 36. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Elgon to Hebron, and they fought against it. 37. Please read the Bible. Are you there? Verse 37. And captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king, and its town, and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it and captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as done it to Hebron and to Libna and to its king. So he did to Debir and to it. Have you seen that? There's even emphasis, left to no one. Now you go to Joshua chapter 15. verse 13 and 14. Joshua chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. Are we there? According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. You are opening, you're scaring me. 15 is very near from where we were. Are we there? Verse 14. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Okay? And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debar. Now the name of Debar formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as... Wait, how can Caleb come back to conquer the place if Joshua had completely destroyed it and had completely conquered it? So are you seeing what I'm saying? So verse 15 and 17, you'll have Othniel must capture the bar again. And when he did, he got the wife of a man of God as a reward. Those things should come back. Sorry, the daughter, not the wife. Amen. I'm not saying amen, they should come back. I'm just an example. Can we read on? Joshua chapter 11, verse 22. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, it says, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So some remained, yet if you read around it, you realize that Joshua was told to kill them all. And he had reported killing them all. So these are not contradictions that need to be explained away. They're exactly what we'd expect from a text which is using an ancient war rhetoric, a way of talking, a way of writing. This is called reading military annals or military genre in the Bible. You don't read it like you'd read a historical account. Now, what happened was historical, but the way it was recorded like this. Are we together? And that is not a lie. In fact, if we found these accounts and they were written and recorded the way we record the accounts today, that would have been proof that this information was falsified. You know why? Because in the ancient time, nobody could write like us today. So part of how they check to see the age of these documents and manuscripts and authenticity, they'll look for things like this. Imagine you're saying you're very, this article was written in 1960 and we're looking at it and we are seeing iPhone, iCloud. We'll say, somebody's fooling someone. Exactly. So you don't expect that kind of writing there. Are we together? So these are not contradictions. So once we understand this specific charge, this divinely mandated genocide then becomes not a literal killing of every man, woman, and child. That's not what happened. It does not mean that there was no violence, but it is not saying there was a total destruction of everyone. Are we together? Then the second principle was on divine accommodation. How does divine accommodation work? Because truthfully, some people were killed. Yes. Some women were captured. Okay? People were displaced. Brutal things happened. So the question then will be, why did the Holy God work within such brutal systems at all? The answer is that principle of divine accommodation. Again, what is it? In divine accommodation, God meets people where they are in history, rather than demanding that they leap immediately to where he ultimately wants them to be. He goes where they are and incrementally adjusts. This is a very inferior example, but my friend is here. We go far, especially in serving the Lord. Can you remember some of the things we did maybe in 2010, in 2011, when we are doing ministry? Right? Some of the things we say, you know, factually today, we cannot say them again. But you know, there was a move of the Spirit. God healed people. Now, woe is the man who thinks the move of the Spirit becomes a validation of their theology, because that's the problem. But man, we did some crazy things. I mean, not evil, but they are not biblical. But we did them with the right heart. And God still what? That's an inferior example. So some people can say, so how come God moved? Don't first. God was accommodating our little. Incrementally taking us where we need to be while working with us where we are. The assumptions of when we saw God when it was not God. Sometimes you gave a testimony like it was a supernatural hand of God, yet it was something natural. I prayed, then a light entered in my room. Meanwhile, your neighbor was just coming back home and his car lights flashed it. You what? You know, what about the money one time you had forgotten in your pocket and then you came back and you said it is miracle money? Remember that text, the time of ignorance, this time of ignorance, the Lord winked what? What does the text say? In times of ignorance, the Lord winked at, but in these days he commands all men to repent. So let's think about this. In that divine accommodation, rather than demanding people that they leap and go where he is, he meets them where they are. Think of if you're a teacher, right? A school teacher, right? And you're teaching nursery kids. You know, you will go to where they'll tell them, 2 minus 3, impossible. You remember that? Don't tell them, I'll tell you about integers. Kindergarten children. So you will accommodate where they are. You will dance, you will do things. If the teacher is coming to where the children are, but slowly introducing them. Now, I don't expect you to go teaching in Sunday school, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, and say, God is not up in heaven, he's in your spirit. He's in your spirit. When a man prays in the spirit, he ascends in the room. You're telling a... Because, no, I must give them the meat. There's... You know, we call that a bad teacher. In fact, it is careless. What do? You accommodate. My son is in that stage where he's speaking this broken English. I love it. I love it so much. I always tell the mom, stop correcting him. Leave him. When you're learning past tenses, oh. So, daddy, wake up. I love it. I said, woke up. I just woke up. No, wake up. Let me enjoy the. Right? I don't know about you. Kids are just adorable when they're speaking like that. For me, maybe. You can't just keep overcorrecting. I just meet where he is and we speak from that level. I don't tell him divine accommodation. We speak his language, Rita. If you think you don't accommodate, how come when you're carrying babies you're saying buji buji? What are you doing? Because you're looking at me strange. Why do you do that? Imagine now you meet another dad and say buji juju juju. But we think sometimes God would have found this infant nation and began to speak to it from the realm of covenants, word, yay, blood, yay, like. So he enters into their world like a teacher. He finds it with all its brutality of the ancient Near Eastern time, its limited moral vision, its Bronze Age assumptions about war, about women. These things you think the Bible is sexist or is anti-women, it's actually accommodating. That's the world they are living in. Okay? Their assumptions about women, their assumptions about violence. God works within those limits while steadily pulling the culture toward a better horizon, toward a better understanding. So they are called incremental steps. They are incremental. You know, like a plumber who needs to unclog a septic tank which is blocked with all its sewage, and he enters in there as it is because he can't. He needs to unclog it. God enters human history and clears the blockage so that things flow properly again. He doesn't cause the mess. He doesn't approve of the mess. But he rolls up his sleeves and gets into it. Because staying at a clean distance would mean leaving his people stuck in it forever. So when you find him in the sewage, you're saying he's accepting it. No, he's there to unclog it. This is what happened. Jesus said this, remember? He said Moses did this when it came to the law of divorce, Matthew 19:8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not this way. He's accommodating. He sees the culture they're in. They're just throwing away wife after another. He said, okay, go incrementally. You know, I love basketball. I play basketball. I play in this world where people are not Christians. They are not born again. They don't exactly speak church language. But rather than staying at a safe distance, and I say, I'll only play with pastors. Some of these pastors have played with them. They have also shocked me. Let's not talk about that. Pastor Enzo Kugere Chigambo Nganyi, at the height of anger, they're like, emoji. But you're not staying at a safe distance. You're coming to where you're accommodating. And you incrementally get them from where they are. And I've seen some of these things work, honestly. Do you know, Pastor, can I tell you something? And this is not like, you know, sometimes I get more respect in those circles than among Christians. It's weird. It's weird. But people can tell you have come. People can see you And then they can slowly start to adjust to come to this world. And this is what exactly God did. So Jesus is saying, this Mosaic law, in here where it is, was not God's ultimate design. It was God's accommodated response to people who were not yet ready for the ultimate design. Can I say it again? It was God's accommodated response to people who were not yet ready for the ultimate design. And in this accommodation, he was giving them something better than what they were doing, but without giving them the fullness of what he intended. Now, can I say this? Now, if Jesus said this about the Mosaic law on divorce, we have a strong reason to believe that the same principle applies to the Mosaic law of war. Can we? If Jesus said this about the Mosaic law on divorce, Matthew, we have just read, 19:8. And of course, somebody can say in other things, though other things are not as dramatic as this. Sabbath law, well, you know, when he heals a crippled man on the Sabbath. He's not switching it. Remember, he's trying, the other thing we're talking about, the wisdom of these laws. Not just for you to read them as do's and don'ts. And that's the mistake we make. Not just as do's. What is the wisdom of God in this? What is the accommodation? What is the rationale? What is the principle? And even in the, let me just extrapolate this to help us. All these things, even as we see them in the Bible, sometimes some of the things we're too rigid on. It helps to always start with, what is the principle? What is the ethic that this is trying to teach? What is the ethic of Paul saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial? So instead of me first arguing with people, why me as a man I can have dreadlocks? You get how we can stretch the ethic? We're not stretching the ethic. Actually, we're understanding the ethic behind the legislation. The ethic behind the law. Is it about hair? Or is it about the ethic? We are free. You know, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Categorical brackets. What is liberty? We are free men. So we do questionable things. But what was the ethic? What is the ethic? What is the wisdom? That's why it's not always good for sometimes Christians ask things like, is it okay to that in itself is a proof that there's something which has not been understood fundamentally about the wisdom in the instructions of God. Because the time will reach and you don't ask those ones. Let me extend again. Let me go around this pastoral arm a bit. People organize lots of, and I'm not really coming at anyone, lots of marriage conferences. My issue is I find that many of these marriage conferences are just legislative. Women do this. Kneel for your husband. Bring the food. Don't sleep before he comes back. Never take a. You've ever heard? The problem is your voice is high, his voice is low. I was in a marriage seminar. I told them, this is not really about spiritualizing these things, but you're starting from the wrong place. What is the essence of the kneading? It's not, is kneading good or not? What is the ethic? That's the thing that needs to be fixed first. Otherwise, you will never say, they don't come in. Oh, yeah, got you. So what over there? Call your husband and say, hi, honey. And you say already, what do you want? Can you imagine that somebody has, you've met somebody use that, your kindness is only when you need something. And then there's something equally as wrong. People are teaching us that we do these things so that. So you already have entered transactionally. Anyway, let me stay on topic. Just stay on the law. Leave those ones. So if Jesus said this about the Mosaic law on divorce, and even divorce, things like divorce, the ethic, we have a strong reason to think the same principle applies to the Mosaic law on war. Do you know it is interesting that God grieves over his own judgment? Did you know that? God is never portrayed as enjoying violence. Did you know that? He is not. Even when he must act in judgment, the prophets consistently show a God who grieves rather than celebrates. Can we read something? Jeremiah 31:20. I request for a few minutes extra to finish this. Jeremiah, are we there? Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Ephraim is the north. Jeremiah 31:20. That's for his people. He's judging them, he's punishing them, but he still grieves. Again, like for us parents, I can relate. I beat my boy and then, well, rarely. My wife says I'm soft. But if I have to discipline, then he comes back and I hug him. I think there's something about the relationship when children are still young. My son could tell me one moment, I'm not your friend. You have bad manners. You know, I've denied him something. Then 2 minutes later, it's me, he's cuddling. Oh, how we should be like that with the Lord. But do you think it gives me pleasure to punish my son? Definitely not. I'm even grieving as I do it. Daddy, go with me. And then those tears, I think they have like bowels of tears just near here. They just start from, I said, these guys have tears. My God. And then you are leaving them and you're sad, but you have to leave them. I'm not in any way saying I'm like God. I'm just saying I can relate. And fathering has really brought me, Ezekiel chapter 18. Okay, you may say that is for God's children. What about his enemies? Ezekiel 18. I mean, these days we like to destroy our enemies a lot. Sometimes I wonder if we can do evangelism anymore. Did you know, right? If you have already told some people there, if you have already circled some people as enemies, would you ever preach to them? I just wonder. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's what God would rather. So this is definitely not a God who is enjoying violence or killing people. He's not a bloodthirsty warmonger. Now, there's a famous rabbinic story about the crossing of the Red Sea. It says that when the Egyptians drowned, it was well documented, well believed, and well taught, that when the Egyptians drowned and the angels began to sing in celebration, God stopped them and said, "My creatures are drowning in the sea, and you want to sing songs?" Yeah, it's in the Midrashes and the Talmud. Can you imagine that when the Egyptians were drowning in the sea, the angels were singing, and God told them, "My creatures are drowning in the sea, and you want to sing songs?" This shows us that God is not a bloodthirsty deity who delights in conquest. Our God is a man of war. What war? I'm not saying he's not, but what is the concept of God as a man of war? The God of the Old Testament is a reluctant, grieving warrior. Sometimes that's not the portrait we see with how he's distorted in description. Someone exactly said this, and I responded to it on Twitter recently, that God is a genocidal tribal deity. I think Hawkins was the first to say this. Yes. Yeah. Have I said the name right? Richard Hawkins. This is a Ugandan person. I am always... Not Hawkins, but this Ugandan person who wrote this. That God is a genocidal tribal deity. What we actually see in the scriptures is a portrait of a God for whom violence, listen to this, is always a concession. Is a concession to human brokenness and never his preference. You know, concession means he has just conceded, but it is not his preference. God does not want to destroy his enemies. He wants to save them. So in this ethic, God has always been moving forward. They call it an incremental redemptive ethic. It's just a fancy way of saying God is always moving forward in the direction of redemption. So, I'll say this. The question to ask any biblical text is not just what does this command. Instead, we should ask, which direction is this moving? Compared to what was there before. And compared to what comes after. So don't just stop on what is the command? What does it say? What does it say? Mm-mm. Compared to what was there before, where is it headed? And what do we see in the future? So, thank God we have that Matthew 19. Because some people just say the scripture just says divorce, divorce, divorce. Jesus says, well, first calm down. What was that? What was the ethic? What was there before? And what are we moving toward? Can I stop there? There was one more to deal with, the women captured in war and children. Can I do them? Okay, let's do them. Women captured in war. Deuteronomy 21. Can we read it? This is one of the most uncomfortable passages. And if a feminist lands on this one, you are in trouble. All of you. Deuteronomy chapter 21. One thing I found is that all the arguments of skepticism against God are finite. They are finite, like Ziguayo. You can know all of them and know how to defend against all of them. They are not infinite. And you, if you are very keen, you will always find they are the same ones regurgitated everywhere. When you first read it, you even start by laughing. You say, hey, hey, hey. You can even tell the person, I know the verse you want. It's there. You go read it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10 to 14. Are we there? It's uncomfortable, but I'm not here to protect you from what is uncomfortable. I'm here to expose you. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Katinsasi data jisome mu Bible. Did you see that? I'm not here to protect you from it. You look at it. That is the word of God. Do you see now what I mean when I tell you ignorance has saved you? Imagine the person who came to preach you salvation read with that verse. Look, I'm kidding. That's an exaggeration. You say, what? I can never worship such a God who tells people to find women when they have defeated, they take the beautiful ones, they take to their house. Go, if you didn't understand, going to her means have sex with her, marry her. If the time reaches and you don't want her anymore. Did you read that? Verse 14. Hey, hey, you're supposed to be uncomfortable because it's not a comfortable text. Sometimes you just used to, God is love, God is love, God is love. Remember, we can't say the first tradition is it is God. The second tradition is that is Moses. That's what? That's Moses, not God. Now, when we read that, it's deeply troubling, right? The first question we ask is, this is instruction of Moses compared to what? Remember what I've just told you before? Instead of asking, what does this command, we ask, what direction is this moving? Where are we coming from? And where are we headed? What is the final place? Now, remember that word, Asia Near East? What was Asia Near East? Tell your neighbor loudly. What does Asia Near East mean? Okay. So it's the cultural context of the place, right? Okay. Now, for those people, war rape was a celebrated art form. War rape was celebrated. it was part of war. Okay? Women were captured in war. They faced immediate gang rape, torture, mutilation, and sale as slaves or execution. Now, some of you have seen this in your movies and adaptations of olden times. That is what happened during war. It was not unusual. It was not exceptional. It was norm. It was standard operating procedure. It was the standard practice. Now, there are other disturbing things. In fact, if you win a victory, part of it, some of the things, even to read them, they are grotesque. But they come from that history. Rape the women. It's part of the celebration of the victory of war. So that is the world Israel is in. That's the world Israel knows. That is their world. Okay, you're feeling it's too far. Again, like I told you, because you are 21st century, Geneva Convention, many of us have not even seen war. Those things today are illegal in war, but it wasn't then. Let me give you an example. Christians, we do weddings, right? Our wedding traditions, where do they come from? That culture, white wedding. How many of you have seen any of church people not putting on a white gown? Is it biblically written that you're supposed to wear a white gown? You're supposed to repeat the vows? So, because we are within this culture, and now in Africa, wedding is family affair. My people, they bring like 400 people for you. That is starter pack. 400. Here, people hate you for not inviting them for their wedding. Even your neighbors. No tampi. Mwana na tampita kum. Never tampita kum. In the Western world, they do 20 people, 15. Even if you're popular. Here, your father will tell the whole village, hey, my son is marrying. Hey, yes. And then you go, they introduce you to like 400 people. And they expect you to remember all of them. This one is the niece of your uncle's neighbors. We used to go to school together. This one. That one is the what? Is the daughter. So that is the world we are living in. Now, also, have you noticed Christians, because we're in this world, we do weddings like that, right? But there are things that they do at weddings in the secular sense we do not do. You see what I'm saying? Okay, you do traditional wedding. Now, some of you may not kajanja, but whether you're born again, how, they will make you do a traditional wedding. Now, but you may say the difference is that thing, maybe where they drink the alcohol, for us we'll put soda. So there is some kind of accommodation. Are you getting? In case what I'm illustrating with the Bible is too far, I'll give you an illustration of the weddings. You are doing the wedding according to a secular institution. What we do in our weddings is not biblical, but does not make it a sin. Manchenga. Yeah, we have accommodated, but there is reformation. Because you say maybe Fetwidi Barokole, we don't do those things. Even burial. There are burial rites. which have ATS elements. But for you say that person was born again, so we don't do this part. But every other thing of the body, you have what? Kali, you'd be there saying I'm lying. So, Israel is coming from a world where what follows victory at war? You rape the women, capture the slaves, kill people. That's the world they are living in. Now, look at Moses' legislation within that world. It becomes mercy. The woman you were supposed to just rape on the field, first take home, don't lie with her immediately. Yes, she's beautiful. Let her first cut off her hair. Let her cut off her hair. Let her cut her nails, sisters. How many of us are beautiful because of hair and nails? Have you ever seen somebody's hair and nails and they look? Let her be in your house 30 days. How many days were they? How many days were they? For mourning. 300 what? She should mourn for how many days? A full month. Now, if it was lust, surely those 30 days you can fall out of. Remember, the cultural setting, find her, rape, move on, kills, what? As I said, okay, let's do like this. Yes. It's cultural setting, yes, there's a beautiful woman you have liked, you want to take her, it's okay. First take her home. Sort of, it's as though you're trying to restore her dignity. Let her mourn her parents properly. Let her mourn her life. Let her cut off her hair. Look at her through this mourning process. You know, she's not eating well. Probably she's going to lose weight. She has left her house. She's going to be miserable. She's not going to be putting makeup. Then if you still insist, now you marry her after the month. So, what are we looking at? What the text still permits, which is troubling. But what is the redemptive movement? Yeah, the woman has no agency. Yes, that's still troubling because she has not chosen you. Right? She cannot refuse. But what is it introducing? What is the incremental redemptive ethic? There's no immediate sexual violence, which was happening within that time. She's brought home first. So you're not tripping out on the battlefield. Secondly, what is still there that is troubling? The power imbalance. Right? Consent is not possible because you are the captor. Yes. Okay. But there's a full month of mourning. She's given time to grieve her family before anything proceeds. Now she has legal protection also. You cannot just throw her as divorce. So when you want to divorce her, you're not going to sell her as a slave or as a prostitute. Because again, that is something which used to happen within their world. Now, so this is a problem. So don't read this as though Moses is endorsing that. Can you now see it? Moses is not endorsing the practice. Remember, like that man who is going to unclog the sewer, God is entering the filth of the moral depravity of the age, of the improper war ethic and lack of value for human life. And within there, he's going to start to reform, to clog, to clean, so that there's a proper flow. Are we together? So Moses is not endorsing the practice, he's regulating it. He's putting limits. He's putting protections within it so that the culture is more humane. Amen. So there's a direction of travel. By the time you reach the New Testament, the value of both feminine and male lives is the same. Like Paul is saying, there is neither male nor female. The destination is where always the story is ending. The war texts are early chapters of the story that God is telling, not the final word. They are not the heart. Are we together? And while you read the Bible, you can see some light, you know, adjustments in this. Can we read some verses, interestingly? Look at Deuteronomy 19, for instance. So Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. Look at this. When you besiege a city, this is war. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy the trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. So cut eucalyptus and build, but don't cut jackfruit. Especially jackfruit. Don't cut avocado. Okay? So there's even, with even war, there's protection of the environment. So there is an ethical thing to it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. In case people think that there was an indiscriminate killing of the enemies of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 and 12. There are even terms of surrender. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer it terms of peace. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. Okay, so even when you come to a city, you offer peace. You just come in and attack. Again, what was happening within their day was the opposite. Come, destroy everything. You know what is interesting? When you reach the Sermon at the Mount, where we are going, Jesus never says any of this. Enemies are to be loved. Those who take away the cloak, you give them the tunic. Those who slap you on one cheek, you also offer the other. Lastly, how do we deal with the difficult question of children? Destruction of the children as well. Well, the truth is, there's no framework that resolves really every issue. And we shouldn't pretend otherwise. Some of these things are really difficult. And when you're talking to people about it, we must present that fact. But the best way, perhaps, to make sense of what is happening is to actually invoke our exaggeration, hyperbole language, which is used when reporting war accounts that kill everything that breathes did not mean literally kill everything that breathes. We have seen from the scriptures, a few portions scriptures years later, we find that there are people who survived, there are people who still need to be conquered, or there are still people who wage war. Generations in the future are fighting. You know why? Because the children were not killed. Otherwise, there would be no future generation to wage war against Israel throughout. Are we together? Exodus 23, verse 27 to 28. I'll send Terah before you. Brother, someone can play for me. I close. I'll send my Terah before you, and I'll throw you into confusion, all the people against whom you shall come. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. Can you see this? Driving out. While we are looking at all this, it's also significant to think, Exodus 23, verse 27, 28, that God's ultimate goal was actually to drive out, not to destroy. The goal was a land free from religious systems that would corrupt Israel's worship. I'll say it again. The goal was to have Canaan free from religious systems that would corrupt Israel's worship. So you find that throughout the narrative, you find that driving out and destroying are used interchangeably, because both accomplished the same purpose: the removal of idolatrous structures, not necessarily the death of every individual person. That was the goal. But where does it end? Revelation 21:4, with wiping away every tear from every eye. In the epistles, the war becomes spiritual. Principalities, powers. How? Not by killing your enemies, but using the word. Revelation, the sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth is the word of God. So, the end of the ethic is putting them on the edge of the sword, is the edge of the word. Is the edge of the sword, is the edge of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and imputing their trespass against them, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This is Yahweh now going to all the world, not destroying it, going to all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. The weapons coming from our mouth, the weapons of our warfare now, are no longer cattle. They are not swords, they are not plowshares, they are not spears, they are not shields, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. They take the territory now in the spirit, not with physical hands, but with spiritual hands. Not with weapons fashioned by man, but weapons of the Spirit of God. It was an incremental ethic. God, who at sundry time, Hebrews 1:1, and diverse manner, spoke in times past, incremental, many different ways and paths, as in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, Jesus Christ.